Well, good morning. There's a thermometer on my car when I come. I want you to remember that the lowest it read on my way to church from 10 minutes away, 5 minutes away, during this winter with you guys all here was 13 degrees. So enjoy the day and thank God for it. Let us quiet our minds now and please bow our hearts to the Lord for a moment in prayer. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, our everlasting Father, you, Lord Jesus, who are wholly righteous, suffered in your body for us who are righteous not at all. Submitting to the will of the Father, you died for our salvation on the cross. Now, in the infinite power of that one greatest and most costly of all sacrifices, the power that has saved us from death, we are bold to ask you, God of all, to touch each of us here with your Holy Spirit today, that we might hear your word and might do what it says. Amen. So, as we turn up to 1 Peter, here's a rough rule of thumb for New Testament readers, which probably you don't need to be reminded of, but it's nice to break it down. In the beginning, the New Testament is what happened, the Gospels and Acts. In the middle, all those letters are more or less what it means and what to do about it. And the end, Revelation, is then what? The first letter of Peter is the source of our text this morning, and it's about how to be a Christian, the practice of Christianity, what to do now that you're saved. It's not so much how to run your church as more how to be a member of it. Well, because it's almost summer and so many of us are starting to think about water and beaches and boats, I'd like to start with a water memory of mine that hopefully might resonate with you and which will hopefully get us thinking about the Lord's message to each of us in this dense little text that was read so well for us this morning. A few years ago, Stephanie and I had a 5-day cruise on one of those big windjammer ships out of Camden, Maine. It was a big 1800s sailing ship, all wooden, with square rig sails and tiny little cabins with bunks stacked 18 inches apart. The crew was nice. Our fellow passengers were all good eggs. There was great food. There was plenty of lobster. And we had good weather. It was actually pretty hot most of the time. And we guests got to help with the sailing, which I really liked. And there was plenty to do all day long. Now, Stephanie never does this, but I got quite sweaty on that ship, and thus the rub. There was barely a toilet on that ship and no real shower, at least not one that I could use anyway. So when they dropped the big anchor in a quiet little cove for the night, personal hygiene was high on my list of reasons to jump off that ship and do some swimming in the clean and green, and let me emphasize, cold Atlantic Ocean. Water temperature about 52 degrees. That's lower than it is right now in Long Island Sound. And if you want to get an idea, just drive down to the docks after church and put your feet in. You'll get the idea of cold. Now, the freeboard of a ship is the height of her deck off the water. In other words, it's how far you fall before hitting the water and when you jump in. Ours on that ship was almost 8 feet. And I remember the enthusiasm of some of the other guests, who were nice people, but they were total landlubbers from Ohio. Their enthusiasm for jumping in first, I remember. And I remember also their stark terror, shock, and pain and panic as they surfaced, shrieking, and scrambled back up that long rope ladder that hung from the side of the ship as fast as their frozen fingers could carry them. And then I remember my turn, standing those 7 or 8 feet above the water, already a little chilly in the evening air. I recall something mental, those thoughts driving me to jump in. You've done this. There's the camaraderie of sharing that shocking cold with your other friends who've done it. There's that healthy feeling that you just get from cold water when you get out. And especially, there was, in my case, the recollection of those past few nights living with my smelly carcass in that tiny airless cabin. In that moment, poised for the jump, I found myself weighing those mental reasons against reasons that we're going to have to call physical. The flesh, my body, anticipating the agony of that freezing water and clearly wanting no part of it. No words, just action. My feet moved back away from the rail as if by themselves. The mind said yes, but the body said no. A familiar tension, isn't it? It's an everyday issue. Thought versus action. Word versus deed. Mind versus body. And to an extent, we're going to explore in this text, faith versus works. So let's have that little moment of clarity about the mental versus physical aspects of a silly little decision on a boat be our jumping off point into this text. And please turn with me to 1 Peter 3. It's printed out on your programs, but if you have a Bible app on your phone, feel free to bring it up. There will be a few supporting texts which you can get that way. And it's as you remember listening to it, it's a text that takes some digging into. So let me read verse 18, which will be the third time this morning you will have heard verse 18. Did anybody notice? It's in our programs every day, at Grace, every Sunday at Grace Church at the bottom of the first page. So let's listen carefully. So, for Christ also suffered for sins, once, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God, having indeed been put to death in the flesh, but having been made alive in the Spirit. Isn't that a great verse? Couldn't we just stop right here, spend 10 minutes memorizing it, and all go home? Well, if it starts raining, that's the plan. But this verse says it all. You could call this Peter's version of John 3:16. Hear it again. For Christ also suffered for sins once, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God, having indeed been put to death in the flesh, but having been made alive in the Spirit. There it is. The gospel in a less familiar nutshell, but the gospel nevertheless. All you really need to believe in order to be saved. So, my question this morning is, why is this one so much less popular? Why don't we see 3:18 on posters hanging out of the stands at football games? I think you know already. The John, as you know, says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." There's love, there's giving, and there's this divine and beautiful father-son relationship, all and only beautiful ideas. But Peter's version includes truths that are less attractive. There are sin and suffering. That disturbing inversion of justice as an innocent dies for the wicked. There's physical bodily death. And for our age at least, two slightly embarrassing, if not at least over-the-top propositions. There's bodily resurrection, and there's this spooky spirit person who is apparently hanging around our planet doing things. And if you read on to the next verse, even getting people to do things too. John's version has us sitting on our sofas thinking pleasant afternoon thoughts about a vaguely defined but happy and very distant afterlife. It's a bit like daydreaming of a summer vacation. It is wonderful. John 3:16 is rightfully famous because it is our eternally glorious, gloriously true faith. It's the gospel, our doctrine of salvation. And I am glad that I learned it first. But the gospel Peter teaches us in 3:18 touches the difficulty of our earthly lives. It kind of meets us at sea, shivering in our swim trunks, knees bent to jump, the inner voices of mind arguing hotly with the body at full volume, mind saying, "Just do it," body saying, "Are you crazy?" In this first letter, though, which was, for many of its initial recipients, their only how-to manual for Christianity, Peter certainly does not neglect the mental reasons, the doctrine of salvation, like 3:16. That's what we call our faith. meaning both the thing that we believe and the act of believing it. Whosoever believeth is in the John. But unlike John, Peter also tells us about the flesh. The whole truth of salvation is, very importantly, physical as well as mental. Peter's entire letter encourages us to kind of put our backs into our Christianity, to push on with the physical aspect of it, and for many reasons, as you read the letter, not the least of which, probably the most important of which, is our Savior did that too. Jesus died and was resurrected physically. This is how and why we are saved. And we are saved unto the good and sometimes painful works that God has created in advance for us to do. Ephesians 2. So the physical, let's say the substantial work of the cross, can also be an example of a sort for us. It's an example because Jesus, remember, is the first fruits of a crop that includes us. He is the first great and beautiful apple, but we are also the rest of the apples. But we must say of a sort, because we are not that great apples. We are not sinless. We are not fit, excuse me, to die for the sins of others. So mature Christianity is substantial. This is the first half of our 3 points. Yes, I am slightly cheating on the point count. But please hold that thought for one moment. Let's go back to the rail of that windjammer for one more detail, one qualification of that substantiality. Remember that mind, the argument between the mind versus body about jumping in. The mind says yes, the body says no. We're actually probably more familiar with body says yes and mind says no kind of situations. But either way, did you wonder who was it? Right there then, noticing the mind-body argument that I was having. Who was the judge between them, between mind and body, listening to both sides and deciding which one to go with? Well, I was, right? Some part or aspect of me. We've brought up two aspects so far. One was my cogitating mind, and the other was my frightened, shivering body. But think. There has to be a third, noticing them. Something like a judge in the middle of a court case, plaintiff here, defendant there, and then there's this third aspect of me also sitting in the middle, deciding on the outcome. That mysterious observer, my spirit, is certainly not bodily and yet remains somehow clearly distinct from my mind. It, my spirit, judges or discriminates and then enables or empowers both the thoughts of the mind and the actions of the body. The word heart, as we use it biblically, is kind of a close approximation to it. We don't talk about our hearts or our spirits in Westchester and Fairfield County very much. It's way too personal and a little woo-woo. But the Bible sure does, and it tells us that they, our spirits, are necessarily involved in the nitty-gritty of our Christian walk. And our text tells us that Jesus has a spirit too. Here's another important difference between John's gospel in a nutshell and Peter's. Peter's tells us about that third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. So true Christianity, the topic of Peter's letter, is as spiritual as it is substantial. These two categories, spirit and substance, which are outwardly so different, always appear together, motivated by and essentially bound together by the Holy Spirit of God in us. Spiritual and physical, mature Christianity is always both. Did you expect this? The world doesn't. Our media love to distinguish between the deeply spiritual who sit on mats with their eyes half closed and practical helpers with their sleeves rolled up doing construction on homeless shelters. The unsaved world proclaims a divide between faith people and works people, probably because maintaining such a distinction avoids highlighting Christian people, which seems to be one of its primary goals. But Christian people are both. The Bible teaches that the spirit of a Christian is never alone. There is necessarily a relationship between the spirit of a believer and the spirit, with a capital S, of God. That relationship is part of being a believer. Remember from Romans 8, the spirit attests with our spirit that we are children of God. That's how we get saved. Peter says it too. In fact, the Holy Spirit becomes the subject as we move on in this text. But this is strong meat. I think we need to have a sip of something to wash it down. I didn't plan this, but... So why not relax for a moment and let me read you our cross-reference, which is some abridgment from Genesis 6. So we relax a second and remember this story. Starting from the first verse, when human beings began to increase in number on the earth, the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become, and that every inclination of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. That's the same word as grace. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become. So God said to Noah, I am going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark. That's what the Bible has to say about Noah in Genesis 6. It's not all the Bible has to say about him. Today's text adds that while Noah was building that ark and God was patiently waiting, Jesus went by the Holy Spirit to disobedient, imprisoned spirits and proclaimed the gospel to them. Now, we know who those disobedient and imprisoned spirits are from reading Romans 11, and I quote from verse 33, "For God has imprisoned all in disobedience, so that he may have mercy on all." I'm pretty sure those disobedient spirits are just the unsaved of Noah's age, shackled or here imprisoned, as we all have been by sin. But as bad as they were, we also read even there that God's heart longed to save them. So he sent his son, which the text tells us, in the power of his spirit, to do what? To preach repentance and salvation. There's something new. Jesus meets Noah. And God waited patiently for them to listen and to repent, for God so loved the world. Sound familiar? But how did Jesus preach to them? It says he did. Well, by the Holy Spirit, for sure, because it says that too. Even the Son of God was informed, empowered, and directed, as all other Christians are, by the Holy Spirit of God. Did Jesus walk the earth and give sermons and lectures? Scripture probably would have said something along those lines if he had, so it's not impossible, but probably not. But it does say that Jesus preached to the fallen world. And it says how. He spoke through Noah. Through that ark that Jesus had him build, Noah's works of wood and pitch and back-breaking physical labor, those were the works of a living faith that proclaimed a gospel, a warning, and a rescue plan to the perishing, sin-bound world around him. Consider that last verse. Make yourself an ark. Have you ever built a rowboat or a birdhouse? Do you remember how hard that was? Building an ark is like 10,000 times harder. Noah walked faithfully. This means he trusted his faith, trusted God, and he worked faithfully too. He obeyed a physical command from God of enormous difficulty. He built himself a boat the size of a small ocean liner. It took a long time, lots of trees, without power tools. It was a big deal. It took many decades. There was a construction site someplace with this big, black, boxy boat in the middle of it, hundreds of miles from the ocean. The whole endeavor, however, ultimately amounted to a sermon preached by Jesus through a faithful man empowered by the Holy Spirit. It might have taken 120 years, and you think our sermons are long. The Sermon of the Ark, though, said one basic thing. You, O world, are evil. You're imprisoned by sin, and you are about to be punished by death. But, good news, God has a rescue plan. So trust it, obey it, and get in this wooden thing, and you will live. Did people notice that ark? They had to. Did they come up to Noah as he sawed and hammered and dragged logs and ask him about it? Of course they did. But did they listen and believe and help him build it? Or at least ask for a ticket on it? No. Well, none except Noah's seven relatives. So we'll turn now to those eight people, the ark, and the deadly waters on which they floated. There were deadly waters. And ask our passage what they tell us about Christianity. Now here I'm going to paraphrase for you 19 and 20. The eight people in the ark were saved through water, representing the kind of baptism that saves you. Not the body washing kind, but the baptism of earnestly seeking a good conscience toward God. Throughout this letter, we see that Christianity is like a little boy with dirty hands. It leaves fingerprints. So point two this morning is that God marks true Christians with certain and specific signs. This might not surprise you here this morning, but if you were in a dead church this morning, it would. The dead church, or to use a more 2020s term, the fake church, harbors people with no signs. People who may say they have deep, private, and inner convictions, but who are just like everyone else during the week. In the Church of Jesus, though, in any living Church of Jesus, the signs of the Holy Spirit at work can't be missed. And they can't be missed Monday through Saturday, as well as on Sunday. A little unpacking will show this nicely in our text. Look at 3:21 again. It says that the water of the flood is a sign of baptism. Now, we typically call baptism itself a sign, but a sign of a sign makes no sense. So by baptism here, Peter must mean something else too, something other than that symbolic water ceremony that we do up here. We read how he explains it. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the appeal of a good conscience toward God. So it can't be water baptism, christening, the removal of dirt that Noah's rescue from the punishing waters of the flood represents. That rescue through water represents, look at the text, seeking, which is the proper way to do that word, I think, seeking a good conscience toward God. In simpler words, it represents our spirits longing to do God's will. Here's the point. Only the leading of the Holy Spirit can make that happen. The flood's failure to destroy Noah and his family, the fact of those eight survivors being alive, therefore symbolizes one thing. You know what it is. It's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. His indwelling is responsible for death's failure to destroy us. That kind of baptism is, quoting 21b, what saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the kind that doesn't just get you wet, to quote Tom. It keeps you alive unto eternal life. And remember this, physical life, the real thing. The Holy Spirit so marks Christians, perhaps most deeply, by their confidence in eternal life. So this is our second point. We are marked by God's Spirit. Notice the mark, too, is simultaneously spiritual and physical. The Spirit attesting with our spirit and changing how we physically live. Faith and works, both together, define the Christian life. Like the living family of Noah, the lives of Christians are a sign of the gospel. So yes, Christians should look for and believe in signs. Not so much the crow flies in the east kind of signs, but more like, well, she had a big fight, but they made up and they are friends again. Don't they go to Grace Church? That kind of a sign. Now, I think the baptism of the Holy Spirit is chief among them, but there are many other subsidiary signs of Christian conversion in 1 Peter. Submission is a big one. To spouses, to elders, to masters, to government, all motivated by and pointing to submission to the will of God. When you read 1 Peter, I think something submissive happens at least once in every one of the five chapters. One special case of it, of submission, is the topic of our remaining text. Another spiritual yet substantial sign of true Christianity. I'm going to call it sudden goodness. Take a look at the first verse of chapter 4. I'm quoting, "Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourself with the same mentality." Doesn't this first line of chapter 4 put us right back over that mind-body barrel again? And in a military setting, we have both his bodily suffering and a certain specific mentality. The Greek word there is ennoia, something in the mind of Jesus, and we are told to imitate them both. That Greek word is variously translated in different translations as attitude, mind, or way of thinking. We get our words like paranoia and annoying from the same root. That's that nous root, meaning mind. It's important here, though, because as we read, Jesus used it, this ennoia, this mental thing, in order to make his body into a weapon, arming himself against sin. Ennoia, the mind turning his body into a weapon against sin. It was the mind of Christ that overcame and controlled his body as it sweated blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. His body didn't want to do it. The mind of Christ overcame. Peter directs us to this same kind of control. He himself had it, facing his own death on a cross, as Tom reminded us of last week. But for us, the sequence is straight here. Have this mindset, engage your body, and stop sinning. We'll see that in the next little bit of the text. We sing that great hymn, which I think we're going to sing next, about doing this. May the mind of Christ, my Savior, live in me from day to day. Yeah, it's our last hymn. When we sing that hymn, we're going to find out what that mind is actually doing. Look at 4, verse 1b. Because he who has suffered in his body has ceased from sin. Yes, we have to read this sentence correctly, informed by the rest of our Bibles. So no, it doesn't mean that there is some threshold of pain or discomfort that once hit renders us sinless forevermore. We know that doesn't work. The word translated ceased here is more like pause. We get our word pause directly from it. It sounds like pause. But what is there about having the ennoia, that mental state of Jesus Christ, and, according to this verse, being able, at least temporarily, to turn off the sin valve? Well, that mental state in Jesus Christ was certainly powerful. And adopting it is apparently something we can do, or Peter wouldn't be telling us to do it. He also reminds us about the man who has it, with that mental state, with that mind of Christ. 4:2, that man does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. So sure, he didn't start out with it, but he got it, that mental state of Jesus, and it stayed for the rest of his life. The mind of Christ takes us, as it were, across a boundary. Peter reminds us of this in the final point, in the final verse in verse 3 in chapter 4, saying, "You have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans chose to do, living in debauchery and lust and drunkenness and orgies, carousing and detestable idolatry." See that sudden change? It's like Jesus walks into the frat party, snaps on the lights, and says, "Now that's enough." A sudden, sharp, and noticeable change marks the life of a new Christian. I think Peter is encouraging us here to more readily accept this sudden goodness, to accept the good life, to expect the good life, and to go with it. It won't be that hard, because it won't be the old earthly version of us doing that. We are born again from above as Christians. We are indwelt by the Spirit of God. It is He who leads us in the paths of righteousness. And He is very good at doing what He does. So that sudden, sharp, and obvious change when the world says, "Uh-oh, he got religion," is like the big splash that you make when you jump off a ship into the ocean. It's a sign for all the world to see. And this is the last thing, and it's right there. Most of the world won't really like it. As Peter adds in 4 verse 3, "They," the world, "think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you." So we should expect this reaction. It too is a constant sign of true conversion, the world finding us strange. But it too is a sign of true Christianity. As Dick Lucas famously says, "If nobody knows you're Christian, you're probably not." In applying this and finishing up, we have one more little point. I want to address those of us who, before being saved, might not have lived lives quite so full of orgies and debauchery as they could have been. And I also want to address those of us who, having been saved on the flip side, since becoming Christians, have never actually been beaten or jailed or scorned or even badly ostracized for Christ either. The Bible is so full of this heavy stuff that we can get the feeling that, having missed the high-profile sin before or such horrible persecution after our conversions, we are somehow remiss or shirking our duties, or worse, that we have maybe been beguiled and spiritually smothered by some smooth suburban Satan, and we are not really Christians at all. This is possible, but taking 4 verse 1 to heart, I think we will find it not likely. Just read it backwards. Look what it says. "Then who has ceased sinning has suffered." There is a truth here about the flesh for wimpy wallflowers and lusty lions alike. Even minus the orgies, minus the Colosseum tortures, every man or woman who has clung to the cross for salvation and accepted the Messiah who died there as his or her king must, on this side of eternal life, suffer to stop sinning. Just having a body means true Christianity will put some hurt on you. Every aspect of our physical lives, talk, diet, sleep, sex, work, exercise, children, hobbies, even church, can be put to godly as well as ungodly use. Each one of these good things can turn bad into an avenue for sin and for destruction. I don't need to explain how the unregenerate body, in other words, the one we have right now, and the unregenerate fraction of a Christian's mind, which is unfortunately larger than we would have it be, how these two parts of us so naturally make this happen, so naturally take things that can be good, physical things that God gave us as gifts, and turn them into bad. We all sin so easily. It does not have to be flashy. You have met temptation, and you have done battle with sin, whoever you are, as long as child of God is your real last name. So I don't think anyone can sidestep the force of these verses by claiming to be such a regular Harvey Milquetoast that they don't apply to him. This final thing, I think, was better put by than I could by this Scottish minister named Jimmy Dunn, who was writing about Romans 12, I think, which, if you don't get this sermon, it's just Romans 12. Jimmy Dunn said, "The sacrifice God is looking for is no longer that of beast or bird, but the daily commitment of life lived within the constraints and relationships of this bodily world, spiritual and physical." So we can summarize finally that the changes of true Christianity are real. They are sudden, and they are substantial, and they are spiritual. And from Noah and this chapter, they are signs to a fallen world of the love of its Redeemer. And we can, with all of our hearts and spirits, thank God for him. Amen.